Hello, good morning, and welcome. Only two more lessons after this. Isn't that great? I can't wait. Last week, we didn't quite finish on the Great Awakening. So I'll spend a few slides on that, and then we'll jump into the second wing that propelled America into the Revolutionary War, the Great Awakening, and the Enlightenment. As we have discussed, church history can be divided into four parts: the ancient period, the medieval period, which we touched on briefly, and for the most part, we've been talking about the history of the Reformation, which started about 1517, and now we're at the Enlightenment. So as I keep saying, we're on a bus tour of 250 years of church history from about 1500 to about the middle of the 1700s. And so today we're going to talk about the latter part of that. I mentioned that American history is divided into three parts, divided by two great wars, the Revolutionary War and the Civil War. And those divisions are called the colonial period, European colonialism, the national era when we became the United States of America, and then after the Civil War, what's called the modern period. And those three divisions I would like to introduce as the divisions of some of the great revivals in America. We've already talked about the first Great Awakening by pastoral evangelists. Those are the three W's. That would be George Whitefield, John Wesley, and Jonathan Edwards. These were great preachers during the first Great Awakening. But there were other awakenings in America. America is very much influenced by revivalism. I did my undergraduate history thesis on the revivals of the 1800s in America, which we're not typically going to spend time in, but today we'll make a brief exception. Toward the latter part of the 1700s and into the early parts of the 1800s was the Second Great Awakening, probably larger than the First Great Awakening. And this was a time of camp meetings, revivals. The Presbyterians, the Baptists, and the Methodists were very active during this time. It was the time of the Shakers. Any of you have Shaker furniture? Well, I do. But they would shake during the revival. There were barkers. There were dancers. It's like the song by Neil Diamond, Love, say brother loves traveling, salvation show. Pack up the babies and grab the old ladies. There's going to be a big revival. And for every two men that were converted, three women were converted. So it was a huge revival. But out of that revival came a number of uniquely American denominations. The Church of Christ, the Disciples of Christ, the Nazarenes, Christian Scientists, the Salvation Army, Seventh-day Adventists, Mormonism. I did my thesis on the history of Mormonism. It was also the time of the temperance movement, the social gospel, and abolition of slavery. Now, later in the 1800s, there was what was called the Layman's Prayer Revival. Some call this the Third Great Awakening. Started very small with a prayer meeting of six people in the financial district of New York City. And there had been a huge depression in 1857. and businessmen would come and pray. Started with just six men, there was a lay leader, and they would start with a passage of scripture, they would sing a hymn, and then they would share prayer requests. What's going on in your life? And the leader would write them all down, and then they'd pray for them, and then they would close with a hymn and a closing prayer. Started with six, grew to hundreds, grew to thousands, grew from New York City to Washington, D.C. Thousands of people became converted out of this seemingly inconsequential prayer meeting of just six people. They would get together during their lunch hours. Sometimes they'd spend 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, whatever they could, and pray. Out of this, there was the era of the great evangelists. Some of these names you would know. Spurgeon, Moody, the YMCA came out of this period of time. Billy Sunday came out of this time. Muscular Christianity, the Holiness Movement, the Jehovah Witnesses, Pentecostalism, Foursquare Gospel Church. Then there was the time of what was called the Association Evangelists. Starting in the 30s and 40s, some groups you may have heard of. Billy Graham really hit his height in 1949 with what was called the Canvas Cathedral, tent meetings, not only here in the United States, but in England as well. The NAVS started in 1933, Young Life in 41, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship the same year, 1941. Campus Crusade for Christ was started in 1951 by Bill Bright at UCLA. But there was one more revival. If American history is divided into three parts, you could divide it into four. After the Great War, the World War II, in the 1960s, America had been isolationist, but were essentially forced into World War II by the bombing of Pearl Harbor. You might remember that it was in all the papers. There was what we call in America the postmodern period. In Europe, it had started in the early 1900s, but it really didn't get to America until the 1960s. This is the death of John F. Kennedy and the end of Camelot. This was the time of the generation gap, don't trust anyone over 30, which would include most of us. It was a youth counterculture time, time of hippies, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Political division over the first televised American war, the war in Vietnam, and student protests that came out of that. There was cultural pluralism. This was a time of multiculturalism. All cultures in the world are equally valuable and equally true. There was globalization and what's called second wave feminism, especially in the early 70s. This is the period of ERA, the Equal Rights Amendment. First wave feminism was getting the vote. Second wave feminism was women's liberation. So this was the time of individual privatism, relativism, subjectivism, a lot of focus on the self and subjective reality, subjective truth. Have your people ever say, hey, I want you to say your truth? Someone said that to me once. I thought, my truth? Your truth? They're different? Shouldn't there be one truth? You may have heard of this as the Jesus Revolution. Started in the late 1960s, probably 1967. Bill Bright, the president of Campus Crusade for Christ, brought 600 Crusade staff people to the University of California at Berkeley. They were there for a week. It was called the Berkeley Blitz. Billy Graham was there, spoke at the Greek Theater. It spread from California, not just the Bay Area, but really starting in Southern California. Calvary Chapel, which was kind of a dying church, exploded. There were baptisms at the beach. Out of that movement came Harvest Christian Fellowship and the Vineyard Movement, which you will find churches in Colorado Springs that were part of the Vineyard Movement. In 1969, I lived in North Hollywood and went to the First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, Hollywood Pres. They had a youth group called the Salt Company, because we are to be salt and light. And it was a happening place for young people. Campus Crusades sponsored Expo 72 in Dallas, Texas. Between 80 and 100,000 students came there from high school and college. And for a week, they would evangelize in the city of Dallas and Fort Worth. There were entertainers there. They'd get together in the stadium at night. We'd have Billy Graham. We had Johnny Cash. We had Kris Kristofferson. I was there. It was very exciting. And it was really the apex of the Jesus movement. And from that came a particular kind of music called contemporary Christian music. There was a band that came to play for us. I was staying in Tent City in Fort Worth. 10,000 students were there. We slept under circus tents. And a group came called Love Song. And they did a style of kind of rock, folk, Christian music that later became known as contemporary Christian music. I've written two articles on it, one on the 50th anniversary of Expo 72, looking back. And then I wrote a movie review of the movie called The Jesus Revolution that talks about how Calvary Chapel was involved in that. All of that is by way of last week's lesson, but let's come back to the 1700s, shall we? Our objectives for today. By the end of this session, you should be able to discuss the unique peculiarities of American denominationalism. Review the impacts of the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening on America, and identify Enlightenment themes in America. All right, with me so far? Let's go. I showed you a map several weeks ago about how in the 1650s, as the first wave of Puritans came to America, they came by the thousands, they came by the tens of thousands, at least 20,000 came, settled in Boston and Salem in New England up here. But it wasn't just the British Puritans who came to America. The French settled along the St. Lawrence River, primarily in Canada. Later on, there was a war between America and the French and the Indians called the French and Indian War. How many of you remember that? One of the leaders of that was Colonel George Washington, who fought for King George III against the French. And when Charles III was recently here in the United States a couple of weeks ago, he said, "Now you Americans say that thanks to you, we Brits don't speak German." Speaking of World War II. "But if it wasn't for us British, you guys would be speaking French." Now, the French and Indian War was actually a proxy war in America. The real war was going on in Europe. It was called the Seven-Year War. But we won't get distracted by that. The Swedes around the Delaware area, the Dutch along the Hudson River Valley. And that's why there's so many Dutch names in New York. It was called New Amsterdam. Names like there were so many Dutch names around the New York area. Anyway, 1650, let's jump ahead about 50 years. Religiously, we had pluralism in America. not just the British Puritans who settled in New England. Puritans had a form of church government called congregational, and their churches were called congregational churches. So congregationalism in New England, except for the Baptists in Rhode Island. In the middle colonies, Pennsylvania, New Jersey, Delaware, Presbyterians, yay, but also Quakers. Pennsylvania, Penn's Wood. The king owed Penn a lot of money, so gave him a huge tract of land in America where they make pencils. Mennonites, Moravians, Lutherans. Penn was one of the Quaker leaders from England who came over. Roman Catholicism in Maryland, but you can see that most of this map is Anglican. Church of England, people who just were imported from England, came to America. Let's jump forward another 50 years to the middle of the 1700s. Looking at religion, you can see that Anglicanism, this green, is, if anything, spread a little farther than before. Congregationalism has shrunk a little bit to Massachusetts, New Hampshire, Connecticut. Lutherans, which had been primarily in Pennsylvania, are moving north and south, and you see Lutherans in Virginia. Presbyterians broke out of New Jersey and Pennsylvania and are spreading to other parts of America. But you also see other groups coming into America. You see Jewish people coming in, more Roman Catholics coming in. The French did not have a huge presence, maybe in Charlotte, South Carolina. More Germans came over, and Quakers you're finding in areas other than just Pennsylvania. Now, here's a chart of the 13 colonies, which, as you can clearly see on this chart, this is a great chart and very useful, but I only want to show you one thing. What was the established church in each colony? Now, when I say established, that means when you pay your taxes pay for that denomination. That means the pastor is paid by your taxes, not unlike England. You pay your taxes and it goes to supporting the Church of England. In America, in the colonies, we had that for 9 colonies. 6 of the colonies were established Anglican colonies. You pay your taxes and it pays for the Anglican priest and his domicile. 3 of the colonies were established congregational. So 9 of the original 13 colonies had established religion. Is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? Let's talk about denominationalism. We saw the birth of the idea of the denominational theory when we were looking at the Westminster Assembly. You remember at the Westminster Assembly, there were 2 competing groups over how the Church of England should be governed. The majority group were the Presbyterians. Yay! And they said that the Church of England should have a Presbyterian government. The minority group were the Congregationalists. The Congregationalists decided not to die on that hill and insist on their way. And they said that the true church cannot be identified with any single ecclesiastical structure. And so they didn't die on that hill. So at the end of the Westminster Assembly, Presbyterian government is the thing we're going to have. Except it didn't happen in England. Charles II came to the throne through the Westminster Confession, out the window. They went back to an episcopal form of government, and only the Scots up in Scotland held to the Presbyterian form of government. Anyway, at the end of the First Great Awakening, there were so many different denominations in America based on, in part, this American philosophy to differ, or as we call it today, dissent. So dissent is part of the American worldview. We dissent from the Church of England. We later dissent from the King of England. I want to draw a contrast between a denomination and a sect. A sect is a group that believes that they alone have a clear understanding of the Bible and all the other denominations are wrong. We're a denomination. We're not a sect. We are inclusive, not exclusive. And the dissenting brethren at the Westminster Assembly, these were the Congregationalists, they articulated this, what later became known as the denominational theory, in this way. Considering man's inability to always see the truth clearly, differences of opinion about the outward form of the church are inevitable. Even though these differences do not involve fundamentals of the faith, they are not matters of indifference. Every Christian is obligated to practice what he believes the Bible teaches. Since no church has a final and full grasp of divine truth, the true church of Christ can never be fully represented by any single ecclesiastical structure. The mere fact of separation, though, does not itself constitute schism, a split. It is possible to be divided on many points and still be united in Christ, or unity without unification. Unity in many of the inward religious experiences and beliefs, but diversity in the outward expression of the personal faith. So this came from the Puritan idea planted by the Reformers, which is religion is not of bishops, but of believers. What were the effects of the Great Awakening after it was over? Well, 80% of Americans were unified in a common understanding of Christian life and faith. That does not mean that 80% of Americans all were Bible-believing Christians, but they understood Bible language. They had the vocabulary to understand God, Christ, sin. Secondly, some of the dissenting denominations gained greater respect as a result of the First Great Awakening. The Baptists, remember the Baptists, I say they come from the Anabaptist in Switzerland. They differed from the Reformed people in Zurich, Switzerland, and said, we will only baptize believers, we will not baptize babies. All the other denominations baptized babies. They dissented on that. The Methodists, although it started as a Reform group within the Anglican Church, it split off and became its own denomination. And the Presbyterians, as we discussed, differed from the Congregationalists of the Westminster Assembly. They won, but it was a Pyrrhic victory. It was not accepted by the Church of England. And number three, there was a greater emphasis on education, post-secondary education. University of Pennsylvania, we talked about that Ben Franklin built a hall from which George Whitefield could preach, and that hall later became the beginning of the college there, and it's now known as the University of Pennsylvania. University of North Carolina was a Presbyterian school. All the faculty were card-carrying Presbyterians. Yay! When we talk about college, let's talk about the Ivy Leagues. Harvard was started 6 years after the Puritans landed in Boston, and it was designed to train the clergy. That's why Harvard was founded. 1701, Yale, to train men to preach the gospel. The College of Philadelphia later became known as the University of Pennsylvania. Queens College became known as Rutgers. The College of New Jersey later became known as Princeton. George Whitefield had a role in founding that. Morris Indian Charity Training College to train Indians moved to Dartmouth and was called Dartmouth. George Whitefield played a role in the founding of that. Notice all of these schools are founded before the American Revolution. College of Rhode Island was a Baptist college. Now it's known as Brown. King's College of New York is known as Columbia. It was to train Indians. All the Ivy League colleges, with the exception of Cornell, were established to train men for the ministry. Pretty amazing. This is where they're found, within the middle colonies, New England North. Harvard was started by Puritans, Calvinist Congregationalists. Yale was started by Calvinist Congregationalists. Princeton was started by Calvinist Presbyterians. Let me know if you see a pattern here. Columbia, Church of England. The University of Pennsylvania was Church of England and the Methodist. George Whitefield was a Methodist. He was a Calvinist Methodist, a Methodist nevertheless. Rutgers, Dutch Reformed, who are Calvinists. Brown by the Baptists. Dartmouth by Calvinist Congregationalists. And then Cornell, we said, was a non-sectarian school. John Calvin believed in an educated clergy, and he started, right next to St. Peter's Church in Geneva, an academy. And I've been inside this academy. From this academy, he sent ministers out all over the world, all over Europe. He sent them to Brazil, sent them across the border to France, and it became the University of Geneva. So Calvinists highly prize an educated clergy. Continuing, some of the other effects of the Great Awakening. There was preaching to the Indians and to slaves. Hadn't really been done before. Jonathan Edwards, we said last week, when he was kicked out of his church in Northampton, Massachusetts, went west to Stockbridge, Massachusetts, and preached to three different Indian tribes. There was kind of a reinterpretation of the covenant between God and man, and now it's starting to be, what is man's response to the gospel? The theocracy, the established churches in the colonies, start to become disestablished. You ever heard that word, disestablished? When I was a kid, my mother would quote the longest word in the dictionary back then, which was anti-disestablishmentarianism. So disestablishmentarianism means no longer having an established church in that colony. And as we said last week, when these preachers would come to town, some of the preachers in their pulpits weren't so happy about people becoming excited and having conversion experiences and falling on the floor and saying, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell. Too much emotion. All right, we've talked about the pendulum of history. Sometimes things go too emotional and not intellectual enough, and they swing back and become more intellectual. The 1700s became a time of rationalism, much more intellectual rigor. And we call that time the period of the Enlightenment. It was the period of the Scientific Revolution, or the Age of Reason, or the Age of Rationalism. And it came out primarily from France and England, came to America. Some of the founding fathers spent a lot of time in France and England. John Adams, Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson. Huge amounts of time in England and France, and brought it back. It was post-Reformation. The Enlightenment means the Reformation is over. the leading proponents of the Enlightenment included names like Denis Diderot, who collected one of the first encyclopedias, Voltaire, you've heard that name, Charles de Montesquieu in France, in Germany, Immanuel Kant, in England, John Locke and David Hume. We're going to talk about Locke next week. And in America, some of the great Enlightenment thinkers were Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. And to a smaller extent, Witherspoon at Princeton, he taught Enlightenment ideas there, and Jonathan Edwards. He found no conflict between the science of the Enlightenment and the truth of the Bible. The Enlightenment was a rebellion against the Reformation in the guise of intellectualism. It said that empiricism is the one truth, and it denied the faith of the Reformation. Empiricism is reality is that which I can perceive with my senses. And the scientific method came out of that, where you do an experiment and you observe the results, and then you do it again. And if you can repeat that experiment and get the same results, this is truth. So some of the ideals that came with the Enlightenment are natural laws. They're natural laws in the universe that we can observe. Not biblical laws, but natural laws. Liberty. Not just religious liberty, but political liberty. And the idea of we might be oppressed by the King of England. Progress. A scientific optimism. Religious toleration. Remember, in New England, the Puritans did not tolerate other groups. They did not tolerate Catholics. They did not tolerate Quakers. Separation of church and state. We've talked about that. And the idea of a constitutional government. They had come from England to a large extent. England had no constitution. Even though there was a parliament, there was no constitution. England still doesn't have a constitution. Don't tell anyone. Let me review the approaches to authority and salvation from before and now into the Enlightenment. As we said, within the Roman Catholic world, the authority comes from the Holy Church, personified by the Pope, the councils, and tradition. And the Pope and the priests under him would interpret the Bible for you according to the traditions of the church. Salvation was a cooperative effort between God and man, but it was mediated through the church. You get to the Reformation, and they say there's only one authority, and that is sola scriptura. The scripture alone is our authority. Creeds and confessions were important, but they were secondary. They were only summaries of biblical doctrine. And salvation started with God, mon ergism, as St. Augustine said, one person works in salvation, and it isn't me, it's God. God saves man through the intermediary of Christ. The death of Christ on the cross imputed his righteousness to me and my sin to him. Now we get to the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment says, well, our authority is human reason. What I can figure out scientifically, there were various philosophical systems that went with that. And if there is any salvation, it is man reaching up to God. Let me give you another picture of that. Historically, authority was external to man. There were traditions, the Roman Catholic traditions, which were rejected by the Reformation. Reformation said, no, only the revelation of the scripture. Well, that was rejected in the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment said instead, there is only one authority, and it is reason. It is the sole authority. It is internal. From an external authority to an internal authority. You know, back in the past, man was irrational and had all these myths, and there are all these superstitions around traditional religion, but we, because we are enlightened, we have progressed from that infancy of the past to a mature adulthood where we have reason and we have rational religion, which we'll talk about next week. Let me introduce you to Isaac Newton. You may remember him as the writer of Principia Mathematica. These are the principles of mathematics. He was a student at Trinity College, Cambridge. Brilliant polymath. He developed calculus. He developed celestial mechanics. How do the planets move? He formulated the idea of gravity. He didn't invent it. He discovered it. But these are some of the things that Isaac Newton was known for. He came back, got a master's degree, and became a fellow at Trinity College, which means he was a teacher. But he did something interesting. If you were a teacher at Cambridge or Oxford, you would take orders and you would become ordained in the Anglican Church. So the dons of these great universities were Anglican priests. Back before Henry VIII, they were Catholic priests and they were celibate. So if you want to be a professor, sorry, you can't get married. Isaac Newton refused to take orders and actually appealed this all the way to Charles II. King Charles II, who let him off the hook. Why? Because he had problems with Trinitarianism. He was an anti-Trinitarian. That means he believed in the heresy of Arius from the early 400s, which was decided at the Council of Nicaea, we've talked about before, where Arianism was condemned and Trinitarianism was exposed as the biblical concept of one God, three persons. With me so far? Isaac Newton rejected that. So he was unorthodox, or if you were unkind, you would call him a heretic.
But he taught at Trinity.
Ooh, kind of an interesting paradox. So if you design a picture of the universe where you can see how the planets move and discover the secrets of the universe, the natural laws that are in the universe, you start to believe that you can kind of control your destiny. That's implicit in that. Now, Isaac Newton was not preaching this, but his writings influenced a whole wave of great thinkers with the idea that you can now narrow the gulf between that transcendent God who is so ineffable, and now we understand how God works in the universe because we've discovered his natural laws in science. And it's gotten much more fun since then. In any event, the effect of this was a corrosive effect on Calvinistic orthodoxy, which talked about the separation of God and man because of sin. Instead, religion was to be more rational, less emotional, more intellectual, and less supernatural. It was absolutely amazing the effect that Isaac Newton's discoveries and writings had upon the world of the Enlightenment coming from England to America and the impact that had. Any questions so far? You may finish early. The Pilgrims separated from the Church of England and came to America. Well, first they went to Holland, didn't work out so well. Their kids were picking up bad habits, eating chocolate, not speaking English anymore. They came back briefly to Plymouth, England, and then sailed across to Plymouth Rock, inadvertently missing where they had a charter. They were supposed to go to the Hudson River Valley. They were blown off course 500 miles and landed on Cape Cod. Had to write a new charter. The beginning of democracy in America. The Puritans were much more numerous. They saw themselves as saints. A city on a hill. They would create a new England so that the old England would envy it, based on a biblical commonwealth, using the Bible to decide criminal and civil laws. Denominations, which exploded in America in the late 1700s and the 1800s, were inclusive, so that you couldn't say those other people across town, they're not Christians. They have different distinctives than we do. George Whitefield was dramatic in his preaching. He was like an early televangelist before they had TV. He would pronounce the word Mesopotamia in a way that would melt people's hearts. And he found an excuse to use it in every sermon he preached. He came to America 7 times and died here. Wesley was very methodical in the way he organized his group and in the way he lived. Jonathan Edwards preached about the glory of God, and it was beautiful. And John Piper attributes Christian hedonism to John Edwards. Hedus means sweet, the sweetness of the glory of God. Great Awakening was like a fire that spread across the colonies. And within New York, for example, there was an area called the Burned Over District. The idea being that the Holy Spirit had burned over that part of New York with revivals. Out of that Burned Over District came a young man named Joseph Smith, who had ideas on religion. He had visions. He would seek for buried treasure. And from that came the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The Enlightenment was a time of rationalism, time of reason, the age of reason, the scientific revolution.